Please remain standing. And for today's scripture reading, this morning's scripture reading, we're going to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. The fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel, chapter 5, reading verses 13 through 16. So, people of God, here's the word of your Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt lose its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we are weak and we need you. We need your word, and we pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you in this passage today. If we ask in Jesus' name, we all say, Amen. You may be seated. If you check our blog or Facebook when the sermon is posted on usually Friday at 9 o'clock in the morning, you see that I have different titles for the sermon today because the idea has kind of changed in my mind as far as how it should title in the bulletin. It's called "Redemptive Interaction with the World That Is Dying," and on our website, it's called "Know Who You Are and Rest in God's Sovereignty." Now, I only have so much space for the title, both on the blog post and on the bulletin. So I think the best way would be to think of what we're going to consider here as how we are to interact redemptively with a world that's dying by knowing who we are and resting in God's sovereignty. So we just kind of bring them all together as one. So that's what we're going to be attempting to do here today. Why? Because of this. Jesus calls every one of us who believe in him for our salvation to be a gospel influence in the world. Whatever place we are supposed to be a magnifying spot, a hot spot, as it were, for the gospel. People are supposed to be able to hook on to the gospel wherever we are. We're supposed to have that gospel influence there. And this call goes beyond telling people about Jesus. We should be doing that. We should be telling people about Jesus. But this call goes beyond that. Fulfilling the call to be salty salt, that's how we call it. Because if you look at the passage, the passage is not a call to be salt. If you look at verse 13, Jesus says, "You are salt." The call here is to be salty salt. Does it make sense to you? The call here is to be a salt that has the flavor of salt. A little while ago, somebody gave us real salt. That's how the label on the product was. And it tastes just like the salt that didn't have real on the label. It just tasted salty. It looked pretty. It was pink and everything. But we're not called to be just some fancy salt. You're called to be salty salt. So fulfilling the call to be salty salt to the world requires that we have a preserving influence on it. But not only a preserving influence, but also a restoring influence on the world that we live in. The thing is, we live in a world that is corrupted by sin. We live in a world that's broken. Ever notice that? That we live in a world that is broken. This fact makes our lives much more difficult to live as salty salt for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we live in a broken down world, but we also are called to be agents of unbreaking that world by being salty salt for the Lord Jesus. So I want us to think of two things today as we think about being salty salt. And then those two things will be developed into three points as we go through the sermon. As we are used by God in bringing preservation and restoration to a broken world, We must never forget where we are. We must not have location amnesia. We don't live in a friendly place. And that's important for you to keep in mind. We do not live in a friendly place. We live in a dying place that wants to take us with it into the grave. And will do its best to convince us that it is our friend so that it can drag us down with it. So this is where we are. The second thing that we're going to be developing throughout the sermon is that in the same way that we need to know where we are, we must know who we are. We can't forget where we are, and we cannot forget who we are. We cannot have identity amnesia. We cannot forget who we are. And every Christian has two identities. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus for their salvation has two identities. He is a sinner, and he is a child of God by his grace. Those two things are true of every one of you, every one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. And it's important to keep these two identities in the forefront of our minds because we are always living out of some sense of identity. We're always living out of some sense of who we are in this world. We're constantly telling ourselves who we are, and the identity we're assigning to ourselves will influence powerfully the way we respond to the difficulties of the life, but also how we become salty salt in the world. So we cannot forget who we are, and that's what we're going to spend really the rest of our time together. And let's start with the bedside, talking about we as sinners. And then we're going to move on in talking about ourselves as children of God by his grace. So we cannot forget we are sinners. We are not as good as we think we are. Okay? That's just simple as that. We are not as good as we think we are. And all of us, I think without exception, think that we're better than we actually are. What does the sentence, the clause, I'm not perfect, often follow? Somebody says, I'm not perfect, but, exactly. We're not willing to acknowledge that, we're willing to acknowledge that we're not here, but, you know, we're almost there. We're not as good as we think we are. We all tend to be quite adept at ignoring our own sin while being highly sensitized to the sin of others. Isn't that the case? It is hard for us to receive the loving... Let me just back that up, and I'll say it this way. It is hard for me to receive the loving criticism, confrontation, and rebuke of others because I tend to think of myself as more sanctified than I actually am. And I know it's 100% true of me, and I have a pretty good idea that's true of you as well. The biblical doctrine of sin confronts each of us with the reality that we are not as good as we imagine we are. It helps us see that we are more needy and vulnerable than we typically consider ourselves to be. Now, you might be asking yourselves, now, what does this have to do with living redemptively in a fallen world? Well, what does this have to do with being salty salt? Well, if we minimize in any way the significance of the war that goes on inside every sinner, we will tend to minimize our own vulnerability to the daily temptations that greet us all in the brokenness of this world. That is, if we fail to remember that we're sinners, we're going to lose our saltiness. And this is important, so pay attention. If we fail to remember that we're sinners, we are going to lose our saltiness. And according to our passage, we're going to be good for nothing. When we minimize the presence and power of remaining sin in us, we do not reach out for the help of God, and we do not reach out for the help of others. Redemptive living is rooted in a humble sense of personal need of Christ. And when we fail to remember that we are sinners, we are going to forget that we need Christ. We forget that we need Christ, we cease to be salty. And we're good for nothing in this world. And that's really the sad news about sin. There usually is a war in our hearts between what the Bible has to say about us and what we would like to think it's true about us. The Bible is like the mirror. How many of us have a very conflicting relationship with the mirror? We look at the mirror and we don't like what we see. It's not really us. There's no way, you know, that is us. Or we look at picture and we automatically say the camera's put on 10 pounds because there's no way we look like that picture. And that is often, as sinners, how we read the Bible. There's a conflicting picture here. We do not think that what the Bible says concerning people applies to who we are. We tend to think that we are wiser and more sanctified than we actually are. That is why we get defensive when someone points out our sin and weaknesses. Therefore, we need to remember constantly what the Bible says about us. And to love, if you turn to Romans 7 for us to just have this one place where we can look, and it's a mirror, it's not about somebody else, it's really a true mirror, we can read it, and it is a picture of who we are as sinners, it's part of our identity. Look at Romans 7, starting verse 13. If you're going to look at commentaries, you're going to see that some people think that this doesn't apply to us, but just trust me on this one for right now, it is about us. It is about those who are in Jesus Christ. Romans 7, start verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but now to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. But I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Isn't that our experience? Have you ever, say, no, today nothing is going to distract me from pursuing the Lord. Today, I'm going to honor him in every one of my relationships. And then you wake up. And then things don't quite go that way because there's this conflict within you. So only when we are willing to embrace the sadness of seeing ourselves accurately can we experience the joyful grace that God gives to sinners. So the last thing we read is, who shall deliver me from this body of death? If you still have it open there, look at what Paul says next. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We only get to that verse if we've gone through the previous verses. Only if we come to grips with the sadness of our state as sinners, as saved sinners, we will be able to thank God for the Lord Jesus, our Lord. Here's the truth about our condition as sinners. Here's what's true of us. So, listen up. Our greatest need is not environmental. And I don't mean in the Pacific Northwest way of using the word environmental. I mean, our greatest problem is not from the outside of us. It's not from the place we live in. It does not derive from the fact that the brokenness of the fall messes up every situation, every relationship, though it's true. But that's not our greatest problem. No matter what we face in this fallen world, our greatest problem in life exists inside of us and not outside of us. So let me give you a really non-exhaustive, very abridged list of what your problem is not. Now, listen up. It's the not part. I don't want you to go home saying, oh, pastor told me that these are my problems. Your problem is not your spouse. Your problem is not your children. Your problem is not your neighbors. Your problem is not your extended family. It's not even your mother-in-law. That's not your major problem. Your problem is not your history. Your problem is not your church. Your problem is not your job. Your problem is not your friends. Your problem is not your boss. Your problem is not your community. Your problem is not your finances. Your problem is not your government. Your problem is not traffic. Your problem is not the internet. Our problem is not environmental. Our problem is moral. When David was confessing his sin of killing, of committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, where he could have blamed all kinds of different environmental issues, he says this instead in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He doesn't say, forgive me my sin, but Bathsheba should have known not to take a bath next to my building. He doesn't do that. It's his sin. It's his problem. So we are sinners. We are sinners. But that's not all that we are. Our identity is also based on the fact that we are children of God by His grace. We are sinners, but we also are children of God. And we constantly live with the reality that we are sinners squarely in front of us. You forget that, you're not salty. And you forget that you're not a sinner, all our relationships around us are going to be messed up. But we also constantly live with the reality that we have been adopted by God as children through Jesus Christ. So God reaches down and through the preaching of the gospel, completely outside of ourselves, just like Ezekiel preaching to the valley of dry bones, He gives us a new heart. That heart now is able to believe. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, then He declares us to be perfect in His sight. That's what justification is. And at that very moment, He also adopts us to be His children. You may be tired of me saying that, but it's true that being adopted is a much higher privilege than just being born. Right? You're stuck, sounds bad, but you're stuck with your biological children. They're there. You didn't choose them. You didn't go to the place and this is going to be my child. But God said, this is not my child and this person is going to be my child now. He is mine. God chose purposefully you and I in Jesus Christ to follow Him. We are children of God through adoption based on His grace. So this adoption finds its foundation in God's regenerating work in us by grace. But we can only rejoice in that identity if we remember that we are sinners. Because if we forget that we're sinners, then we're no longer going to rejoice in God's grace, that is, in His undeserved attitude toward us, His undeserved goodness toward us. And grace is good news. Sin is bad news, but grace is good news. And let me just emphasize three aspects of how grace is good news. Grace as forgiveness. Let's think of the grace of God as forgiveness. It might take an eternity for us to understand the extent of the grace we have been given and the significance of the forgiveness that flows from that grace. No other force in the universe, no other force in this life compares to forgiveness and its power to change the way we live. And the best way to illustrate that is with a story from the Bible. Would you turn it to Luke chapter 7 for a moment? Luke 7, and look, starting at verse 36. It says this, Luke 7, 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. That's talking about Jesus. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with a fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And the point is not that there are some people who are forgiven a little bit and some people that are forgiven much. Every believer is this woman. Every believer has been forgiven much. Look at what she's doing. She comes in. Think of the time. They're walking in sandals and there's no sewer in the town. They're walking. Animals are walking the streets. So they're essentially walking barefoot, and then they come into the house. This woman comes, washes Jesus' feet, dries them with her own hair, then starts kissing them. She doesn't care what that's going to do to her. She doesn't care that what Jesus has been. The only thing she cares is that it is Jesus, and that Jesus forgave her sins. Her identity as a sinner drove her to rejoice in her identity as a child of God. So why did this woman do this expensive and humbling thing? Forgiveness. Grace as forgiveness. When we grasp how much we need it, and when by God's grace we reach out and receive it, it changes us forever. Forgiveness, Christ's gift for us, means that we can stand before God in all our neediness, in all our weaknesses, in all our moral failures. We can stand before God with all that unafraid, because he's forgiven us in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness also mobilizes us toward others. We want others to experience it as well. If you've truly experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, you want others to experience that too. And that compels you to be salty in the world that we are in. It compels you to be salty, to be an influence, a gospel influence in the world that you are in. Forgiveness draws our heart in love and thankfulness to God. And in our love for him, we desire to think, do, and say things that please him, because we know his grace and his forgiveness. So this one aspect of forgiveness, or of grace, that we need to think of as a child of God by adoption. A second is that grace enables. Sin not only leaves us guilty, but it leaves us unable as well. But God's grace in his hands, in the hands of his Spirit, enables us to follow him. He animates and strengthens us with his presence so that we can say no to sin and yes to the call of his kingdom. But that only happens as his grace enables us to do so. And the third aspect of grace that I want us to consider is that grace delivers. Grace forgives, grace enables, and grace delivers as we think of ourselves as a child of God by his grace. Listen to this, and this should be exciting for us. God will not rest from his work of grace until every last speck of sin has been completely eradicated everywhere. God is not going to rest from his work of grace till every last speckle of sin is eradicated everywhere. He does not grow discouraged in that. He does not grow tired. He does not grow weary in that. He will complete the work that he has begun in us to the end. And we should look forward to the day where sin is no longer part of the equation. For me, that is the greatest thing about heaven. That the constant, unending, discouraging, the just debilitating fight with sin will be over. And the moment we meet the Lord Jesus face to face. And that is a result of his grace in our lives. It is only when we humbly admit our identity as sinners that we live as consumers of God's grace. And it is only when we are comforted by our identity as children of God, by his grace, that we will be able to look honestly at the magnitude of our own sin. And at that point, then, we're able to be salty salt in the world. And then one last thing. We need to know where we are. We are in a world that's not friendly to us. We need to know who we are. We are both sinners and children of God by grace. But the last thing is, we also need to rest in God's sovereignty. Remember how I wanted to just make a big, huge title for the sermon that had the word sovereignty in there? That's because of this last part as well. And why is it that we need to rest in God's sovereignty? Because we all buy at one time or another into the fantasy that we are autonomous. Now, does everybody know what the word autonomous means? It literally means a law to self. So being a law to yourself. The word automobile means something that moves by itself. So autonomous is a law to itself. The fantasy that we can be autonomous has been around since the fall. Satan doesn't change his techniques because he knows they work. Remember what was the temptation he brought to Eve? If you eat this, you're going to be just like God. You're going to be a law unto yourself. You're going to be autonomous. You won't need God anymore. Just eat this, and that's what's going to happen. And he continues to question God's sovereignty and explore a desire to be sovereign. And autonomy is a delusion, and it is a delusion, that seduces all of us. Every time I treat my wife, children, or friends in a way that I should not treat them, in order to advance my own purpose, I am operating out of a delusion of autonomy. Every time I take for myself glory that belongs to God, I'm claiming autonomy. Every time I willingly step over one of God's boundaries with a word, a thought, a choice, or an action, I am acting as if my life belonged to me. Now, another way to think about this basic delusion is in terms of self-sufficiency. We tend to think that we are self-sufficient. Being self-sufficient means having everything you need within yourself to be what you were designed to be and to do what you were designed to do. We often buy into the idea that we have everything within ourselves to be what we're designed to be and to do what we're designed to do. So let me give you a test. I know it's Sunday, and even tomorrow is a holiday, so there's no school, but today we have a test. And it's a test of self-sufficiency. So I want you to think about this. In the last 24 hours, where is Ezra? I put Ezra on the spot in Sunday school. So this is for everybody, Ezra. In the last 24 hours, did you do anything that required assistance or contribution from others? So take a second. In the last 24 hours, so it's 10 to noon. In the last 24 hours, have you done anything that required assistance or contribution from others? All right, so let me even drill down a little. Maybe you see, maybe, yeah, I was able, I slept for the last 24 hours, so I did all that. Okay. Let me ask you this. Did you use sleeping doors? Did you come to church on foot, or did you travel in a vehicle? If you came on foot, did you walk on a sidewalk or a road that you didn't build? Did you use electricity this morning? The answer is yes. See, we have lights on right here. Are you wearing clothes that you didn't make? Have you read in the last 24 hours? Did you eat food that you didn't kill or grow? Would any of that have been possible without the involvement of countless other people? And then you might say, but you know what? I know these really nature people who do everything on their own. They grow their own food. They sew their own clothes. They build their own house. They don't need anybody else. There's a show that was, well, it used to be on PBS all the time, of this older gentleman that went to Alaska. And he would always be supposedly by himself, even though there was shots that included him and the camera would pan out. But anyway, that he built his own everything. Right? Even if that's the case, let me ask you this. The air that you're breathing, did you make that yourself? I don't think so. Right? We are designed to live in worshipful dependence upon God and in humble, interdependent community with other people. The doctrine of creation itself shows that's the case. We are created, therefore we need the Creator. Now, we struggle mightily with this notion that we are not sovereign and that God is. We all hit those moments when we think we know better. We all act at one time or another as if we were the fourth member of the Trinity, seeking to control things beyond our grasp. Now, here are some things that each of us will contend with as we live in this broken world, endeavoring for God's grace to be salty salt as it relates to His sovereignty. You will be confronted with your lack of control. You will wish you had more power. And as a parent, I can't think of any other situation where that's truer than when your child is sick and you cannot do anything about that. Is that a fair thing to say? Tini, when she was really, really tiny baby, she had respiratory syndrome virus. Is that how it's said? RSV. Not the Bible, but the disease. And there's nothing you can do but watch. And she's in her first couple months of life. And you could watch her struggle for her breath and little coughs, little baby coughs, and the chest going up and down. And we could do absolutely nothing. That, you wish you had more power. That time, you wish you had more control. You will be tempted to think that your world is out of control. When we encounter an area that we can't control, we tend to think of it as out of control. Isn't that the case? But guess what, people of God? There's no area. There's no time. There's no place where the world is out of control because God is sovereign. As we attempt to grasp God's sovereignty and to live as salty salt in the world, you will be tempted to question God's wisdom and love. Why? Because it may not be after your own image. You think that rest requires understanding, whereas rest only requires trust. Someone else's life will look better than yours. Isn't that the story of Psalm 73? As the guy looked around and saw everybody having better than he almost turned away from God until the moment he realized they have everything and I have God. And he saw that he was ahead of everybody else. And eventually, as you struggle with this, as you struggle with God's grace, as you struggle with your identity in Him, you'll reach a place of greater rest in God's rule, because He rules for your sake. Christ's rule is comprehensive. Christ's rule is personal. And Christ's rule is redemptive. God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him head over everything. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us, that Christ is head of everything. It's comprehensive. We will never find ourselves in a location, situation, or relationship that is not ruled by King Jesus. You're in the family that you're in, and that family is ruled by King Jesus. He's not, your family's not out of control. It's ruled by King Jesus. You're in a relationship as a spouse you're in, and that's ruled by King Jesus. Christ rules over everything for the church, which is his body. That's a personal rule. And God in Christ is sovereignly transforming us. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that he's sovereign and he's exercising sovereignty so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. There's a redemptive aspect of sovereignty. So we live in a broken world and we are called to be salty salt. Not just salt, but salty salt. In order to be able to do that, we need to always remember who we are. We are sinners. Don't forget that. And we also children of God by his grace. Yeah, as we spread our saltiness as sinners saved by grace, it is wonderful to know that no matter how difficult and confusing life may be, no matter how unexpected and alarming our circumstances may be, there is rest to be found. And rest is found in knowing that the one who rules all of it is our Father. We had a test. Now we have homework to take home. I would like you to go home today and meditate, as we've been learning in Sunday school, on this passage, Matthew 5:13 through 16. Think about how your saltiness is being spread in the area that you are. Or think about how a concept we don't look like, how you're being liked in the place that God has placed you. Meditate on your location, where you are in a world that's not friendly to you. And meditate on your identity, that you're a sinner, but also a child of God by his grace. And then I want you to think about how you're going to be salt, salty salt, in your sphere of influence. As a mother, as a wife, as a perhaps a homeschool teacher, how are we going to spread your salty salt in that sphere of influence? As a business owner, how are we going to be salty salt in that sphere of influence? As a student who goes to traditional school, how are you going to be salty salt in that sphere of influence? As a father, as a husband, as a leader in the home, how are you going to be salty salt in that sphere of influence? As boyfriend and girlfriend, how are you going to be salty salt in that sphere of influence? As newlyweds, in a week, less than a week, 5 days and I wake up, how are you going to be salty salt in that sphere of influence? And then apply it. We've wasted a whole good 35 minutes if we go home now or later, and this has no impact on how we live. Think about how you're going to live this out. That is your homework. As you live in a world that's not friendly to you, but you know who you are, a sinner and a child of God saved by his grace. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we thank you that you speak through your word. We pray that you, with Spirit, now would apply what we studied this morning to our lives, that we may live as salt for your glory. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.